Title today was Paul's Appeal to Philemon for Onesimus. We dealt with the entire book of Philemon, 1 to 25. And interesting little book. It's definitely a companion to Colossians. And be interesting to see if you have any further thoughts like on Luther's work with it, and Calvin. We mentioned both Luther and Calvin today, and trying to expound it on this. But so I titled it Paul's Appeal to Philemon for Onesimus, making the appeal something that Paul makes in the book and sort of hints more strongly at, and then finally presents or makes. That's the three divisions of our work today. So, any thoughts, questions, comments? Yes.
Just that it's interesting that, you know, he's saying it's not a command. This is an appeal. But then when it's all said and done, it comes with, to me, it comes with the force of command.
That's interesting.
And not just the command of Paul, but like, as the church, it comes with the force of the command of Christ.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, he can't say no.
How can he say right? No? Right.
Right? He can't right. Say no. So
he went up or he don't refuse.
Yeah.
So I guess it's still better than Paul just coming out and saying, I command you to do this.
Yeah.
He sort of lays out the argument, but
yeah.
But it seems like it's comes with the force of the command still.
Well, especially if I may add to that, especially when he starts by saying I can go right here if I want. And that's sitting there.
But he says that I don't.
But he don't, but I'm just saying it's sitting there in the room.
He has the authority. Yeah. As apostle, ambassador, elder, presbyter, whatever he is, exactly. He also talked about, I'm confident you'll do the right thing. Well, that sounds like commandments. And he talks about his obedience in this matter.
Yeah.
Right? Which just sounds like obeying the Lord's commands. So we do have to wrestle with that. How is this presented by Paul? What's going on here? You know,
he's putting on pillows, right? Isn't that what he's doing?
Putting on pillows? Did you say pillows? Okay.
To make him willing.
Right. Just to say that this is not a relationship purely of authority and one under authority.
Right.
There's love here too.
Right. And that's where all the accent is.
Yeah.
That's where all the accent is.
I missed Damien. What was your first one? He's pulling out
pillows.
Putting down pillows just soften the
soften the blow of the fall.
Yeah, so something Pastor uses a lot with me.
With you?
Yeah, I'm the problem child. You guys would need that application.
Yeah.
I get it.
That's funny.
Oh, goodness.
Well,
so
not that much.
In other places in Scripture,
What's put on Philemon's shoulders, given that fact that there are all kinds of commandments and commandments that relate to brotherly love, you know, that are direct commandments. So I guess I'm just trying to say I think we got to go with Paul when he says I'm not presenting this to you as a command. Not pulling rank or authority, though you have. This is a matter of obedience. You know that there is, compliance needed to the will of God, the commandments of God. But I'm not presenting this to you in terms of my my authority.
But he says, I could.
And I could.
Right.
But I'm not doing it. And that's because I want you to act, to obey, to do the obedience willingly. So don't we have something here about the Lord's instruction of his people in willingness? I think you mentioned that a little bit earlier. But it's how he is shaping our willingness under his authority and in fellowship and our walk with him. It's a shaping of willingness, and that is shaped in the context of love and the various appeals that are made.
Rather than duty.
Yeah, rather than just saying,
I have to do this. Yeah. I have to do that.
Right, so you don't do it because you have to do it, but yet you do have to do it. So it's not doing it, it's doing it out of, it's being cultured in love to respond in love to one who loves.
Yeah.
When I think that way, what do you think about Luther and my application to Luther and Calvin with this taking this another step and finding the gospel here? Does that hit you? How does that hit you? It didn't initially strike me comfortably, but and I first had a number of objections in my mind, which I've since then answered.
I don't think I understood your point about Luther. I mean, you said he was spiritual. Some people said he was spiritualized.
Yeah, by finding that Paul represents Christ taking the place of the missionary and paying the price that he owes in order to bring about reconciliation. Yeah. And that sounds like gospel. That's gospel material, in a hinted at way, we might say, or whatever. But if you think, when I think prophetic enactment and Paul as a prophet, I get more and more comfortable with that. What might be some objections to that?
Yeah.
You know, we've already actually covered some of the objections that I had in my mind before. It was like, doesn't Jesus command us? Doesn't he say, if you love me, keep my commandments?
Yeah.
You know? So how can this represent Jesus saying to us, so we got to work carefully with making the adjustments, I'm not commanding you, that is, in this precise way here at the moment. I'm teaching you, I'm seeking to draw out from you the willing heart based on all that I have done. You owe me your very life. I don't have any problem with saying that's Christ speaking.
Yeah.
In symbol.
And that other scripture too, that you are not your own. You've been purchased for the price.
The larger theology of Paul
and
the New Testament.
And it's an amazing fact, it's certainly obligatory to us. That we are not our own, and we have been purchased by Christ.
It does seem to me, these are that's one of the points that it just leaps up off the page once I start thinking along this line. Yeah. And the one about the very core of the appeal, receive him as you would receive me. So this to develop our relationships with one another in the family, receive each other as we receive Christ. Mm-hmm. Have that attitude toward one another.
Is there a parallel in the room? I mean, Christ is preparing a room for us. I go to prepare a place for you.
A house? House?
Does he say, isn't that Jesus' own words?
In John, yes.
So as he prepares the room for his church, the church should prepare rooms for each other.
Yeah, I think so. I think these are proper ways to think this out. If at the least we're making good application of it. At the least. Maybe the question would be like a lot of the commentators, they don't go this way. They just don't think this is what Paul is doing here. I'm inclined even to think this is what Paul is doing.
But he's living out, that's yes. living out the very faith upon which is the basis of what Christ has done.
Exactly.
Done. So
yeah.
how can you deny that?
Well, that's my very good. You're encouraging me to keep thinking along this line. That's how I'm thinking about it.
It seems as though that with commentators there is a tendency to not do that, you know, not to relate this part with this part.
Oh, yeah.
And, you know, and they're parallel, you know. Yeah. And so
they're...
They somehow or other, they always disjointed.
To talk in academician...
Academician terms?
In terms.
Oh, yes. Yeah. I'm familiar with those.
This is the separation of exegesis from systematic theology. And the part of the answer to that is to see, I remember Warfield stressing it like this, and he and Ross were contemporaries, you know. But it's the way we should read scripture is we should find the themes that are, we develop the themes narrowly, specifically, come like this from a point up, like this.
Okay.
So we're narrowly, exegetically, we work with particular texts, and we think of them through this larger pattern of systematic theology in order to draw out their implications for the history of redemption, the biblical theology. Somehow we have to connect all three of these disciplines.
So then we would want to connect this parallel with this parallel, right. And Christ and Paul talking about it, you know, and so forth.
Right. And so in the science, just a second, in the sciences, just of the theological sciences.
Yeah.
They tended, like, just like in our other disciplines in our education in our world, they tended to specialization.
Yeah.
And there has been a move to try to overcome that in the last number of years, but the specialization, I'm a specialist in systematic theology, I'm a specialist in exegesis,
yeah.
I'm a specialist in Old Testament exegesis, I'm a specialist in New Testament exegesis, and it's almost like that. They don't know how to connect the two together.
Yeah.
And pastors, the problem I found, and I remember seeing this as I went through seminary, what a pastor has to be is not a specialist, think of a doctor. He has to be an MD.
Yeah. A general practitioner.
General practitioner. He's got to know something about all. Now, you know, it can't be like the bad part could be, you know, a jack of all trades, master of none. He doesn't master anything. So that's a danger, that we don't have enough training in any particular area. So this specialist can say, oh man, you're way off. Have this guy in the Old Testament sit under your preaching and just pull his hair off. You know, nobody's doing with the Old Testament or with the New Testament. You know.
We experienced that in the Dearborn Church, where we had professors from Calvin. You know. But there were professors in this particular branch of the theology, you know. But they were going beyond that when they said, see, how many women have gold here? And the Bible says you're not supposed to wear gold. So, you know.
Yeah.
So then you suggest to them that they're taking it out of context, and he says, well, I'm not a theologian.
Oh, well, then he, you know, okay. Then
he appeals to his...
The left hand and then the right hand.
I tell you, pull your hair off.
Yeah. All right, Danny, I'm sorry.
I'm thinking about this a little bit. You know, I hear your concern, right? When you ask the question, am I over spiritualizing it? For example, if we're around at a time of Christ, or every time he washes his hand, we're gonna get something from that. This is representing the cleansing of sins.
Yeah.
I mean, I think I hear your concern, but is it wrong for a person to look at Christ washing his hand and be reminded of that, even though...
No, of course not. No.
Is that what's going on here? I mean, or are you also saying that there's an intentional...
That's the part.
I think I hear you saying that too. That
I'm
that.
Saying it's intentional because of his office, and it's from the Holy Spirit. And through this man in his office as apostle, one who suffers and embodies and fills out what's lacking in Christ's work, you know, and embodies Christ, and fills out his suffering. You know, we had to think about what that means. You know, but it's prophetic enactment, and we start thinking metaphorically or whatever, and we can understand that in a historical redemptive way. You know?
Last week you warned me about bringing in things that are also taught in scriptures, but not emphasized here.
Right.
Is that a risk here? I mean,
that's always a risk anywhere we are, of course. Yeah. So what I'm saying is, I'm looking at this verse that I say it leaps off the page. Right. So now it's how I guess it's just you're saying, well, how much am I bringing in from other places to understand that verse that leaps off the page? But receive him as you receive me. You know, if we now think about Paul, who's speaking? Paul to Philemon about Onesimus. And who's speaking? And this man, in every vocabulary word he used was providentially designed by the Lord to become part of Scripture. You know, his very shape of his life to be an apostle by God's providence, and then to have certain letters preserved and other letters not, and Philemon is a preserved letter, he embodies his message. I don't think we understand Paul anywhere if we don't realize that. Yeah. We've seen this before about him, you know, the lacking verse in, was that in Galatians, or that was Colossians, I think. And we saw how his heart, his humanness comes out so fully. And then we almost back up and we say, wait a minute, this guy's like left being an apostle. But that's exactly how he's being. So I'm trying to defend that. I want to agree that we can go too far, and I hear the criticism of these commentators about being over-spiritualizing things, you know, and they don't, many of them just don't hear the gospel here in Philemon. You know, I think you have reconciliation between brothers, family, you know, and it's by the one who represents Christ taking the place of or paying the price for. You know, so I have to listen carefully to the complaints against that. You know, I'm not trying to back out from where we go. But you know, we're working with the whole Bible too. You know, so all verses help us understand any particular verse. But we do want to bring out the nuances of a particular section. This seems to bring out some things peculiar to Paul's way of dealing with this. In God's providence, a man that he was able to lead to the Lord in prison, and he is a slave of another man he led to the Lord, and he sends him back. This is orchestrated, you know, and then codified in Holy Scripture for us to understand.
Yeah.
You know, so that's just how I'm taking that as a whole. You know, but, so, yeah.
You talked about slavery, and you made the point in the sermon that this is not about slavery, you know, not attacking that social issue.
The institution, right.
Yeah, but you did bring it up, and you did address it.
Right.
Right. My question is, reminding myself here. Right, you know that the race issue, right, makes it a very emotional and sticky thing, right? But I don't think race has to be a part of it to make it a compelling argument to be against slavery. For example, if a white slave owner owning slaves and treated them in the same way that we know historically, blacks had been treated, I think we'd equally have a problem with that, right? So I think, you know, I think people bringing in race into it, I think makes it, puts it on a heightened level in a way that we don't, that makes it hard to deal with. But I get your point that it doesn't, I get your point that historically
it has not, it hasn't been a race, it didn't have to be, or it was not a race issue.
Right.
But today we know race is very sticky, right?
And the race kind of in our,
yeah, exactly. I get that. All I'm saying is that taking a, you can take away the race issue and still have a compelling argument against slavery, right? And my question is, you know, why not the explicit command, "Thou shalt not own other people as property"? Or is that what's, I mean, is that how slavery is?
That's a large question, because it's almost said, "Thou shalt have slaves," you know, in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I mean, right.
Good point.
Yeah.
You have the circumstances of people because of property redemption and all of that. You have people selling themselves into slavery and then needing to be redeemed. And I'm not going to say there's the exact command there, but the context of slavery is, in the Old Testament, very strong. And remember, it was not there. It was not a slavery of the person, but the slavery of it. The man was enslaved as to his labor. That's his time and his
important.
And that also brings us to close parallels to the employee-employer issues of today. So, you know, in the attitudes in the modern 16th, 18th century slave trade is, these aren't even people, you know.
Yeah.
The person was owned, so to speak. They thought it wasn't, right, but they did it. They made them commodities. So all of this, people don't, they want to attack the Bible from various angles. And my little statement there was on that was just a little bit of an apologetic. You know, just a little tiny apologetic. And I think if someone starts to think it through, what Paul has done here with this slave and master relationship here, and Colossians, where it's preserved as a slave and master, he's gutted the whole core of any kind of evil slave trading, or any evil of being under slave enslavement to someone else.
Yeah.
The law of it just is there, and the looking to God and have a master in heaven, and you know, everything is it's that spirit,
yeah,
will have to eventually speak to this matter, to the social institution.
Do you think the fact that that Paul thought of himself, and I think teaches Christians too, to think of themselves as being types of slaves to Christ, you know, and so it can't be this ugly thing, this all out, complete and utter ugly thing.
Yeah, not the idea in itself, no.
Right.
Being a slave, no, because, right. I mean, first of all, if you're a slave to Christ, that's when you're really free.
Free.
Right. Yeah.
The person who asserts their freedom from God is a true slave to sin. That's the true slave. So a person who's in the social institution of slavery as a slave can be a free man. In the highest sense of what true freedom is, by how he lives and how he carries himself. And, you know, so it's but still we have the social implications and the application of the gospel in our social structures, but this is sort of supports this whole sentiment. I haven't worked this out a lot. I've thought a lot. It kind of works out the old school Presbyterian thinking, like of Machen, with the relationship of the church and state. Right? And Machen was very back off from the relationship of Presbyterians, I think, speaking to these matters in the state. You know, Catholicism is involved in the politics of the day. I'm not sure how to work all that out, but just Paul seems to be in the spirit of what Machen seems to be in the spirit of what Paul was thinking. You know. There's a certain, I'm just stepping out on a limb a little bit, but there's a certain ways not fair approach to some of these social issues.
Subversive, you say.
And subversive, love being subversive of things. And so Christians, maybe it's not so bad to say it this way, but Christians look to change society by seeking to change hearts by God's grace. When hearts are changed, things will change in our institutions. And if we concentrate on that rather than making fools of ourselves out in the public eye in the marketplace, and at least be better than being stupid out there, you know, and claiming the name of Christ. People that speak for us as Christians often are, make us ashamed yeah. out in the public yeah. space. You know. Mm-hmm. Yes.
You mentioned about the Egyptians in Egypt, the slavery issue was due to war. And is that...
Well, yeah,
not just Joseph is an example.
But yeah, but sure.
Yeah.
People that were off, most of what we, said, the culture, I was doing some reading of this back when we were in the slave area in Colossians, and it was like in that whole area, the, what area is it, Asia Minor, Europe, or whatever, the Italy and that whole area, by the 3rd century, 70% of the population were slaves. But they were like officials in government and everything. So it wasn't like we think of the modern slave trade, which is a tremendous evil. Evil, you know, just no question. And any the mishandling of the Christians, at least in quotes, Christians in the South, on the biblical material like this, they mishandle these verses and to defend the things that they did. And but and they're economically driven so much.
Absolutely.
And hence the clampdown group in England with Wilberforce and others, you know, they really had a struggle in Parliament and everything because it was the money. It was trade, it was commerce. That's what they had to fight against in Parliament. And always it comes to that, so much it comes to that. And greed and sinfulness and wickedness that way, you know. So.
And John Newton came out of that too and wrote The Amazing Grace. You know? And his life was dastardly, you know. Regarded slave trade and all, and he really got to turn them around completely.
Remember that? Have they had something that I didn't let you?
Well, yeah. So it was not significant. I don't know enough historically about slavery down through all of the ages, but I think it's super important that we distinguish that it's the type of slavery. Right? The institution of slavery in our history as a nation absolutely cannot be defended.
Right.
You know, but when you talk about this slavery or slavery, and I keep thinking of, I was looking at my commentary, it seems like there's prohibitions against man-stealing.
Yes.
Right? So that's, to me, that's the type of, this is not where somebody gets themselves either... places themselves voluntarily into a situation or,
because of their
financially
debt
or something like that. And, I think of human trafficking today. These are really different things.
See, here's where we might want to be theonomous and have capital punishment for that. Those who do slave trades of the young girls and those who did the slave trade of the Negroes and from Africa and all that, put them to death. I'd argue for capital punishment there. Now, maybe I'm just stating hyperbole a little bit, but man stealing, I understand, and capital punishment in the Old Testament. This is a great indignity to take people slave into slavery by force. A tremendous sin, a deep sin. At least we can, not to miss your point. You're making a great point, but that needs to be stressed. And the evil underneath the whole modern slave trade is so unbiblical that you can't. It's someone trying to attack the Bible for its view of slavery, they got to remember that, the bomb. And so let's put them all to death back there, bringing the ships over, take the ship captain and put him to death. That's what we should do. Put it like that. That's an answer to this attack on in principle. I'm saying.
Well, and certainly if Onesimus was stolen, if it was that kind of slavery,
Philemon had stolen him in the first place.
Then Paul's not going to send him back to Philemon, right?
Yeah,
I mean,
to see the man stealing it, and how do we compare that with captives in war? I'm not sure to make that distinction, but yeah, it's a good point. Paul's not going to go right against clear biblical teaching like that. So Onesimus' situation, he could have been born in the family, and then he runs away, we don't know all the facts of that.
And people today are still going to react to that kind of slavery.
Absolutely.
Like, you shouldn't owe any, people shouldn't be forced to do anything.
Well, right. Now,
they shouldn't even have to pay their debts.
Well, that's it. We're talking about, freedom has gone to the wild extreme in our freedom of America, freedom and individual rights and everything has gone way beyond. It's hard to have a decent conversation about it anymore, it seems.
I mean, now you don't even have to do any homework or any work in school. You just show up and you get 50%.
Right. Didn't Jacob, basically submit himself to 14 years of slavery?
Well, you would have to say that.
In order to marry the woman you wanted to marry.
Yeah,
right?
I mean, by trickery,
it ended up being
14, right?
But, he was a master. Yeah, that would be like, he was under the authority of Laban, like a slave, to do whatever his bidding was. But yet he prospered and he had his own goods. So when he left there, he was a wealthy man. He left, so it's many different considerations of being under slavery to someone else.
Well, is an indentured servant a voluntary thing? You sell yourself off for X number of years?
Well, it seems like that's a voluntary thing when you say you're selling yourself off this way. There are the situations where, where people actually lived because they were taken because of their debt. But then if they're taken and put in this
workhouses,
if they're put in a workhouse, a lot of them didn't really work there. But how is that apply to your debt? How does it help your family and your debt? You're like being in prison and you can't even sell a book and make money or something.
Somebody commented to me one time that debtor's prison, because the folly of that is, if I'm in jail, how am I ever going to get out? He said, well, they knew that their relatives would pay. And that's what's behind it.
You mean pay for their family or pay to get them out of debt?
Yes, pay the debt to get them out. I mean, never instituted with the idea that if I put you in debtor's prison, that you're going to be able to get out. You know, we're not thinking that, if you can't work, you can't pay. We're thinking that your family can pay.
Yeah, somebody's going to pay. Because of the pressure put in, what you have to go through. Well, there's a lot of factors on these things historically, yes.
Even if Onesimus, based on the social order at the time or whatever, owed Philemon labor, right? This different sense of slavery. I mean, Paul makes it clear, at least in other places, that it's still better to be free.
Yeah.
And as you mentioned, kind of the implications of this text is that the gospel brings a new order.
Yeah.
It brings a new social order, a new world order.
Right.
But it, it doesn't come about by bringing about the new social world order.
Right.
Right. The kingdom comes more indirectly. So it's still better. It's still better. Even the kind of slavery that Onesimus was under, still better for him to be free.
Yeah.
But we don't know the circumstances, I guess, of his own slavery.
No, we don't.
But likely he owed Philemon some labor.
Yeah. Some way or another,
that maybe could be paid off after a number of years. Or
somehow there is a debt. Paul speaks to that. Whatever that might be, it could be the equivalent of his labor loss. Something, did he steal when he ran away?
Right.
But the wrong, what's the wrong? But we don't know. But it's something that did involve a monetary issue that Paul was going to pay, will pay, he promises to pay. How could Paul pay? The missionary salary, how does he pay? How much of it is...
make a few extra tents.
Maybe.
I don't think anyone would make good on that debt, quite frankly. I mean, this is a hypothetical policy, that if there was such a thing out there, then...
He's confident that Philemon is not going to call him.
Yeah. I think so. I mean, yeah.
You're right.
If Philemon did it, you just missed the whole point of this
Absolutely.
Letter.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's, I think, the...
accepting as you would me, you know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, and even, isn't the implication even further that you forgive the remaining labor that he owes you?
Yeah.
Not just what you lost in this process, but all the labor that he owes you, basically meaning the implication is his slavery is canceled.
Yeah.
Well,
I got it.
Without saying it directly.
Right. It's... And, I mean, you just have to think, I mean, he's not, and he isn't commanded to, what's the word, it's not manumission, is that the word that's leaving, freeing a slave from his slavery, manumission. He's not giving him that command, manumit him, if that's the right word. He doesn't give that command, but it's subtly... It's gutted. The whole idea of him being, this is a beloved brother, my brother. Receive him as you receive me. It's like, you think the more the Lord is working in Philemon, the less this man, Onesimus, is going to be, like he was. It's not going to go back to the relationship in the home there, in the household there,
It's hard to, it's hard to filter off what the word slavery has become today, right?
Indeed.
Because even here, if we're thinking employer or employee, it's more the analogy here. Then there's nothing really to talk about. Yeah. There's no need to edge your bet here about it and compensate for the use of the word slavery.
Yeah.
If you owe Ford something, you got to pay that back. I would expect. There's nothing bad there,
right?
And so I think the bad connotation of the word today is making us overreact, probably, to saying there's nothing bad that Onesimus is going back into, but. But the answer is no. He's not going. He's going back into what is more of a employer-employee relationship.
Anyway, you're saying like
back then, yeah.
Even what it was, yeah,
yeah,
yeah. I mean, it was still. It's still better. Paul had said it in Corinthians. If you come to know the Lord as a slave, think nothing of it, or don't be concerned about it. Don't make a big deal. I don't know, what words can we say? Exactly. Big deal of it. I think like you'd make a big deal of it. But just think, don't be concerned about it. But if the opportunity comes for you to be free, take it. So he's definitely in the favor of being free from being in that institution of slavery.
Okay.
So, you know, we have a lot of different things that are floating here around, but very interesting, I think, a very meaningful reflection for us to just enjoy the gospel of our Lord in this little story of Onesimus. And the fact that we have to struggle a little bit to figure out how to relate appeal and command and everything, it's just part of the Lord's way of, you know, things are a little bit hidden, and he says, seek and pray and ask, and I'll give you understanding. So we don't just, things aren't just immediate for us. We have to dig in and start comparing. And, you know. And that's where the true fruit comes in our lives, talking it over with one another. Yeah.
We're kind of comparing the slavery of the day to employer-employee relationship today, right?
Yeah, that's what I've been doing.
But interesting little difference, maybe. But I mean, then you were often paying a past debt, right? I'm not paying a past debt to Isuzu.
Right. I think you're right. It's not an exact equivalent.
The difference is maybe it's employer, employee, and bank today, right? You know, so I have incurred this debt, and I pay it off by working for someone else. There's a parallel, but it's a little bit different.
The emphasis I've been making or tried to make in like the last section back in Colossians was, It's the master slave authority and being under authority is analogous to employer employee.
Right.
So as one under authority, I don't just serve my master employer with eye service, but I serve Christ. And as a master, an employer, I have a master in my way that governs how I treat my employees. I think that's a good, that just reeks with ethics for good works and good conduct, you know, on all sides of the thing. Well, how about we move on to Thessalonians?
Well, okay.
Next week. The Lord willing, we should be able to do that. I've been digging. Some interesting things will be coming up there. I don't know what to say in anticipation. We'll probably be suggesting to you a reading. If anybody wants a challenge, read Voss on the Man of Sin for 2 Thessalonians. It's only 40 pages long. It's called eschatology. We'll be comparing. I don't know how to do it all, because right there alone is, it's like I could, if I were in a classroom, I could probably lecture for 5 lectures on the relationship of Ross and Warfield and Bob Ink on the Man of Sin. You know what I mean? So how am I going to preach on this? But we'll figure it out by the Lord's grace and the Lord's first assignment.
What should I? I'm a white on guy to write his stuff. What do you mean by that, Voss? Break it down for me, man.
Yeah. I mean, sometimes, I think it's the Dutch effect on the grammar. Long sentences with a convoluted grammar sometimes is also part of the problem, besides he's in deep thought and many layers of argument. But then add on to that, just long, grammatically profound or difficult sentences.
Yeah, I know.
Dude.
He's an academician. What are you going to say?